Now remember, I'll explain why we had you marking here, a margin there in just a minute. In the first verse, there's some nuances in the translation that I'll bring out to you. We're not going to completely develop them because we want to get into some new material today. As I unwrap the fishing line here, if you look at verse 1, we intellectually know that if our earthly, and this is talk a house consisting of a tent, and what he's doing, Paul is saying here, and this is several years before he died, or got killed, about 5 years, he's picturing, and at this time he doesn't know that he's going to have a soon death, but Paul's picturing his existence, and this is a word picture, here on earth, this life on earth, and he's picturing his body as being a tent. And he's going to use a tent or a camping, which we would say in modern terms, a camping concept. So he's saying that the body he's walking around in now is like a tent. Keep your finger here and go over to 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter and the 23rd verse. This is a verse we always want to remember. What is man? Now, we could go, I'm almost getting sidetracked. Don't let me do that. But we could go to 1 Corinthians 15, and we could prove that all animals have different kind of flesh than humans. And that's where we get our biology. But over here in 1 Thessalonians, that's very important, but I mentioned that because over in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is how we define what is man. Now, what it says here, right in the middle of the verse, I know the verse, I'm not misusing it. It says, talking about people, whole spirit, and the ellipsis, whole soul and body. So we can come here and we can prove from Scripture, we can match it up with a whole myriad of other verses, and we can prove that man is made of three parts. He's made a body. That's what Paul is talking about as a tent, a spirit, and soul. Now, the soul is the emotional seat. The soul animates life. We'll get into that perhaps a little bit in a minute. And the spirit is the rationale, both of which, there's an overlap, both of which use the body, which would consist of the brain. So if we hear the word brain, we're thinking of body. If we hear the word mind, we're thinking of the immaterial parts as they relate to the brain. There's no verse on this, so I would say that the person is the intersect or the dynamic of the soul and the spirit, of the immaterial parts. Now, as we go to the first verse then of 2 Corinthians 5, what he's saying is, me, the person, I'm housed in a body here on earth, but I'm going to call it a tent. Meaning, why do we call things tent versus house? Tent means, and you have in the King James, they have tabernacle, that's the word for tent. Tent emphasizes the temporary aspect or the temporary nature of the body here on earth. Now, you have in the King James, if this tent should be dissolved, that's our camping word. That's for strict down. When the Arabs, when the nomads, Bedouins, when they take their tent and go to a new location, when they leave one location, they strike down the tent. That's this word. If our earthly tent should be struck down. Now let's go back to our mental picture. If this body is pictured in this passage as a tent, then if the tent is struck down, what is he saying? The body dies. Keep your finger here and turn over to James 2. Now this is something most people don't get straight. That's why I'm going to go through it again, and we've been through it before. But the person never dies. And we're going to see today that's true of unsaved people as well. The person never dies. Scripture never says, from a human point of view, we say they died. But really, when we go to a funeral, we should say passed on. It's the body that dies. Read Scripture for what it says. We're in James, the 2nd chapter, and the 26th verse. For as the body without the spirit. Now remember, one of these parts called the spirit. The body without this spirit is dead. So striking down a tent in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 5, when he says striking down this tent, what he's saying is that the spirit leaves. That means, what does it say in James 2? What's dead there? The body. Now, let's go over to Acts, the 5th chapter. And these are some people in the early church. This can't happen now. There's a couple incidences in church where I wished I could do this, but I don't, because we're not in the transition now. But in the transition, it looked like a good deal to be a Christian, because it was kind of a new thing. And God set up the transition, so you didn't really say you're a Christian unless you really meant it. And in this passage, some people are going to lie to Peter, and they are lying to him, but Peter says they're lying to the Holy Spirit. Now, in verse 5, when Ananias gets struck down, I can't do this. This won't happen today. This is in the transition. I don't have apostolic power. Probably wouldn't be too many people left in most churches if I did. Just a joke. Verse 5. When Ananias gets struck down, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. You see that word ghost in the King James? That's a compound word that has soul. So what it's saying here is when Ananias left this body, and you can see in this passage, they go out, they know that the body's dead because they go out and bury it. Verse 9. So Ananias' body dies, but this verse also says not only James 2, that the spirit leaves the body, this verse says that the soul leaves the body too. So we can say, and down in verse 10, it's also true of his wife. The word ghost there, you got to watch the King James. Ghost translates about 4 different words. It can translate spirit, it can translate soul, and it translates some compounds of those 2 words. So what we can easily say from Scripture is that when a body dies, that's the funeral we go to, the person, their soul and their spirit have left. And now we're back at 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter in the 1st verse. So Paul says, if he leaves his body, and he's taking it like a nomadic term, because we should think of ourselves. What does Peter say in the Holy Spirit in the 2nd chapter of 1 Peter? We should think on this earth of ourselves as pilgrims and strangers. We should view this body as temporary. And trust me, when you get down at the end of the tunnel of the life cycle like me, you do notice more and more and grab the promise of God that it is a temporary abode. This body is temporary. That's the word tent. But Paul says in verse 1, if he leaves this body, what does he say? He includes the reader, New Testament believers. We have a building out from God, not made with hands. So Paul says that his soul and his spirit, if they leave this body, are going to still have a habitation, or are still going to have a building to be in. So I drew that in the wrong colors. But Paul is not worried about not having a building. Verse 1. Now that's subway. And I want you to notice, and even in the King James, where is this body in verse 1? In heavens. Now verse 2. Now how could that be? And we're going to see, we'll get to the 16th chapter of the book of Luke. We're going to see when somebody passes away on this earth, angels take their soul and their spirit and put them in this body. Now, Paul says his body is going to be in heavens. That's not true of the rapture. At the rapture, according to 1 Corinthians 15, when the bodies come forth from the grave, where is that body? Come on. Where is that body? On earth. So the verse 1 cannot be the rapture. Because where's the body there? In heavens. Now, go to verse 2. This is airmail. This is the rapture. For if we should earn it, for in this, now the this goes back to his tent here on earth. So he's saying in verse 1, if I go subway, I got a body got ready for me up in the heavens. Which means his soul and his spirit will get transferred there by angels. We'll see that later, up into the third heaven. Now, verse 2, he says, while I'm in this goes back to the earthly tent, I earnestly desire to be clothed upon. Now he's going to mix his metaphors, so if he was in English class, he'd be in big trouble, but big deal. That's how people talk. He's using house in verse 1. Now he's going to call that house a clothing. Well, that makes sense, because if you can look at the body from one point of view, from the outside, it looks like that's where my person is housed. But from inside, it feels as though I'm clothed. Both are true. For in this current body we groan, we are groaning, earnestly expecting to be clothed upon with our... Now you have in the King James house, it should be way of habitating. This is a change in the terms. So he's saying, I'm in this body, but I'm looking for another way to habitate. Now where is this body that he's going to habitate in verse 3? Be clothed upon with our way of habitation. Now, where's this one? Which is from heaven. Now, from, this is a very strong word for from in the original. It's called ek if you have a king, if you have an interlinear. It means out from source. So at the rapture, my body will not be up in the third heaven. Where's the body here? Out from heaven. Where's out from heaven? Surface earth. So in verse 2, you have earth is where you get this one. In verse 1, you get it in heavens. Verse 1 is subway. Verse 2 is airmail. Now verse 3, Paul's going to say, you know, there's two options. And at this point, Paul didn't know he was to soon die. And in fact, we can prove from Scripture at this point, Paul still believes, or still believes the wrong term. Paul still holds out for the possibility he's in the live generation that goes home to be with the Lord at the rapture. It's not until the fourth chapter of the book of 2 Timothy, which is 5 or 6 years later, that he knows that's not going to happen. In 1 Thessalonians 15, chapter 4, how do we know Paul thought he was going to be part of the rapture? He says, we that are alive. How do we know Paul thought he was going to be part of the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15? We that are alive. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he ain't going to make it. But now here, he knows both possibilities. And in verse 3, what does he say? Remember the word clothed back in verse... Or if Oren was here, I wish he was here. Clothed in verse 2. And it's talking about a way of habitation where the person would be habitated. What does he say in verse 3? So that being clothed, or clothed if you're from New York, we shall not be found. And naked has the concept of unclothed. Now, what these three verses, I wish I could explain how wonderful these verses are. What these three verses say, airmail or subway, your person will always have a body to express its personhood. Isn't that wonderful? That is, you know, talk about promises in the book. That's one of the greatest promises. Now, while we've gone into this heavenly kingdom, we've seen multiple things that are happening up there. And if you'll excuse me, let me get the eraser, because we're getting a little too compound out here. I was ready today because I had my markers in my briefcase, so now I could just start off writing and not have to search. But we saw in the third heaven then, one of the things we saw is that God the Father and God the Son are there. And they're in what we're calling the throne room. And remember, the word room is a human term. Could be compartment. It could be dimension. I don't know. But I know that there is a throne room where God the Son and God the Father are on the throne. Then we saw that Paul, although he was going to be present with the Lord, he wasn't going to be in his presence, because it's not until he gets a permatized rapture body that he can see Christ as he is. So we've postulated on good, strong doctrine that there's another compartment or another dimension where New Testament saints are. And in this new, compartment, we'll call it room, I'm telling you it's not a room, but I'm just going to use that term. In this room, New Testament saints are busy. We saw one of the activities they have, as we saw this in Revelation 2:7, is that they get to eat of the tree of life. Now, we also noticed that the tree of life was in paradise. So we showed you how the tree of life is in paradise. We're going to be dealing with paradise today, Lord willing, and we get back on the plan. And in paradise, there's a tree of the fruit of life, which sustains bodies that are subject to mortality or dieable. No one has an undieable body until when? The rapture, 1 Corinthians 15, when we will put on incorruption and we will put on immortality. So this intermediate body that New Testament saints have up in the third heaven is subject to death. And on a regular basis, we didn't get into it too much, we will in the future when we talk about this other compartment. Fruit from the tree of life, and remember, because I'm from Oregon, we postulated that the tree of life was a conifer, looking very much like a Douglas fir. From the tree of life, fruit is brought up into the third heaven, because remember, the paradise is not in the third heaven, it's at the edge of, eos, at the edge of the third heaven, that this fruit is brought up into the third heaven on a regular basis. Now, with an unsaved soul, Paul is saying, whoa, I'm using Paul as an example of all New Testament saints for 2,000 years ago, and I'm going to be with the Lord prior to the rapture. Whoa. My soul is satisfied. I get to eat of this fruit on a regular basis, and I know God provides for me. Then we saw in the 17th verse of the second chapter of Revelation that in this intermediate body, symbolically, there's manna, meaning that even though they can't see Christ, there's evidence on a regular basis, not just the tree of life, but other evidences. We'll see some more today, not today, later on, that God will take care of his people. That's manna. We also saw in the 17th verse of the second chapter of the book of Revelation that each one in this intermediate body is given a white stone, a stone of approval. And on that stone, there's an individual name. So in this activity, Paul knows that Christ thinks of him personally as an individual. We also showed you a verse that even at the rapture, although all of the Christians' bodies, glorified bodies, will be like Christ in the realm of his humanity, like him, there still will be individuality. Verse 40, 15 chapter, 1 Corinthians. So we've seen that there's a lot of activity. Now, we did prove that the paradise is under the throne. We went to Revelation, the 6th chapter, and the 5th seal, which is toward mid-tribulation. And we showed you that it's right before the veil. This would be the veil to the Holy of Holies, which is comparable to the earthly tabernacle. Right before the veil, there is a altar of incense. We showed you that in the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation. And we saw that paradise was underneath that golden altar at the edge of the third heaven. And I want you to, if you don't get anything else out of this, it's just interesting, not interesting, it's fantastic to me that all these verses from all these different places all say the same thing and agree with each other. Kind of makes you understand that there's really one author of the Bible, the Holy Spirit. He used men, but he used men's vocabulary, but he never disagrees with himself. That's why it's so harmonious. Now, this is supposed to be a theta representing God the Father. Now, today, we're going to look back at paradise before it was at the edge of the third heaven. So we're going to go back in time because we want to look at a historical account in the book of Luke. But first, let's go to Matthew, the 12th chapter. That was review. Matthew, this is a little bit more review, but I think we need it today. Matthew, the 12th chapter, and the 40th verse. This is Jesus after an 11th. This is one of the things we have done on Tuesday night and intend or possibly will continue, is the book of Matthew is divided into three sections. You have the earthly growing up of Jesus, and then in the third chapter when John the Baptizer announces the king is here, up through the 11th chapter, Jesus is offering himself as king of the Jews. Not king of the world, not king of the Gentiles, king of the Jews. They had that right when they mocked him on the cross. In the 11th chapter, the rejection starts. By the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, the rejection is finalized. The nation Israel and its collective leadership has rejected Christ. Now here, as we come to the 12th chapter, Christ is predicting his death, burial, and resurrection. Let me say that if Jesus would have been accepted collectively by the nation Israel, he would not have died at that point in time. He would have had to die later. I don't know what God's plan B was. But he wouldn't have died here. He would have gone right into the kingdom. Now, but they did reject him. Verse 40, he's starting to anticipate his rejection. For as Jonas, I'm in Matthew 12:40, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So when Jesus died, now this is in the realm of his humanity only. God can't die. But when Jesus died, his human body was on earth. His human body was on the surface of the earth. But his soul, human spirit, went to the center of the earth. Isn't that what that verse says? Now, we know the body was up here because when there were a Roman soldier guarding it for 3 days and three nights. Don't forget the 3 days. How people can get 3 days and three nights from Friday afternoon is amazed me since I was in the third grade. And so I went to a church. You're getting me sidetracked. I went to church a few years ago and I was preaching about the 3 days and three nights, how that's necessary to the gospel. And a guy came up arguing with me and Barbara was there. He was pretty close to losing it over me saying he couldn't have died on Friday. And I said, I don't care what day you got. As long as you got 3 days and three nights, we're okay. Okay, where was I? Okay, so for 3 days and three nights, Jesus, realm of his humanity, soul and spirit are in the heart of the earth. Isn't that what it says? Turn over to Luke 23:43. Where does Jesus say he's going? He looks at the thief, the one who believed in him, and he says he's going to be in paradise, doesn't he? So if Jesus, in the realm of his humanity, that's very important. I want you to remember he had two natures. He had a human nature, a divine nature, and divine nature never died. They get that wrong. When God died, did you know 2,000 years ago God was born? No, 2,000 years ago God wasn't born. God became incarnate. You know, 2,000 years ago, minus 33 years, God died for our sins. No, God didn't die for our sins. The God-man died for our sins in the realm of his humanity only. That's important. So his soul and his spirit went to the center of the earth. And what's in the center of the earth in this verse? Paradise. So paradise prior to 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and 6, we know to be in the center of the earth. Now, you know, we love the Old Testament. And what's one of the things we do with the Old Testament? We have the New Testament interpreted for us. So let's go to Acts, the second chapter. I said that wrong. I usually get a little southern with it. I just lose the Old Testament. Acts, the second chapter, and look at the 25th verse. This is talking about David. For David speaketh concerning him. Now, David didn't know this, but in one of his psalms, it's called messianic, meaning referring to Jesus on the cross. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul. And you have in the King James or English, hell. That's the word Hades. So where did Jesus' soul go? To the center of the earth. According to James 2, what else went there to the center of the earth? His human spirit. On the cross, three times, at least three times, twice. Once in Matthew, once in, three times. Once in Matthew, once in Mark, and once in Luke, it says that he gave up his spirit. So his human spirit left his human body. So we can prove his human soul and spirit were in paradise. Now, in Acts 2, where you see the word hell or Hades in verse 27, that tells us what Sheol is back in Psalm. Turn back to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Now, what Acts 2 does is prove that this is talking about Christ on the cross. And I should be cautioning you, only the last four verses of Psalm 16 are messianic. There are enough, I'm violating my own rule. We attack the theology, not the person. There are people who act like knuckleheads, who have knucklehead theology, who come back and if they see one verse that's messianic, they make the whole psalm messianic. No, only the last four verses of Psalm 16. No, excuse me, last four, 8, 9, 10, 11. Now in verse 10, for thou will leave my soul in the King James, in the Hebrew, hell. That's the word Sheol. So one of the things we can prove is that Sheol of the Old Testament is the same as Hades in the New Testament. We just proved that. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. And verse 22. Now what we're going to do is we're going to prove that there are different compartments in Sheol. So we're going back prior to the paradise being at the edge of the third heaven. We're going back into the Old Testament prior to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at Sheol. And we know it's in the center of the earth. And it's so hot the pen won't work. We're going to have a green earth though now. That's why the pen didn't work. So in the center of the earth, we know there is a Sheol. We're going to have red. We're going to be so pictorial here. And we're going to know by this verse, because it's superlative, that there's at least three compartments in this Sheol. Let's read. Deuteronomy 32:22. For a fire is, this verse has a whole lot more in there than we're going to explain today. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn in the lowest Sheol. So Sheol is in the middle of the earth. That's where Christ went. And there's at least three compartments, because you have, remember when you put an EST on the end, like in best, there's good, better, and best. That's the superlative. means three or more. So we know there's at least three compartments in shield. Now David anticipated going to the upper shield. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 139. Psalm, oh, you use the Old Testament. Yeah, I love the Old Testament. Psalm 139. And in this is a psalm of assurance, psalm meaning song of praise. And he's talking about how great God is, verse 2. And how omnipresent God is to creation. And then in verse 8, which I mistranslated last time I read it, that's why I wanted to read it again. It should read like this. I'm verse 8, Psalm 139. If I should ascend to the heavens, you are there. Since, this is a statement of fact, I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. So you can see, and we'll show you another verse what this means, that David anticipated going to, and we're going to call this upper Sheol. We're going to see why in just a minute. David anticipates going to upper Sheol. This is, and that's the same place Christ went in the realm of his humanity. This is prior to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn back to the 89th chapter of the book of Psalms, 89th Psalm. And we want to look at the 13th verse. No, that's not what we want. It must be on the other side of the page. It's the 86th Psalm. What's that called when you invert stuff? A dyslexic. Okay. 86 Psalm. I turned the 9 upside down. 86 Psalm, verse 13. Great is thou mercy, this is again David, towards me, thou hast delivered me from the lowest Sheol. So now we know in the lowest Sheol, again proving there's at least three compartments, this is where unsaved people go. So we know that saved people in the Old Testament and pre-Old Testament go to upper Sheol, unsaved people go to lower Sheol. Just for your reference, we're not going to prove it right now, maybe a little later. In between, there's at least more compartments. There's called the abyss, the gulf, there's the sides of the abyss, and then there's the great darkness. So there's other, what we were very careful, I hope, with our language, there's three or more. We'll find out there's more if we get into this study farther. Now, when David jumped the fence with Bathsheba, and that's cleaning up the whole story, if you know the story, and had to pay for it, the product of that fence jumping died. And it really threw a whack at David because he knew he had done wrong, and it was more than just the love of the infant that died, but he knew he had done wrong. And while he's grieving that, he anticipates seeing that baby. This gives you a little concept of where Scripture stands on abortion. But don't go too far with it and don't impute our values on unsaved people. But David, when his baby dies from fornication, anticipates seeing that baby in Sheol. Turn, if you will, to 2 Samuel. While you're turning there, let me help you with the Old Testament a little bit. 1 and 2 Samuel should be called 1 and 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Kings should be called 3 Kings and 4 Kings, and then you'll understand it. But in 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, we're going to see David, after jumping the fence, talks about this infant that died. Now, it's interesting that after he gets his act straight, Solomon, who will become the greatest king of Israel ever, is born of the same lineage. And Bathsheba, well, that's verse 23. Now is he dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So David, who was an Old Testament prophet, David, who was unique in that he could talk directly to God and not be the high priest, David says that he's going to meet up with his infant child in Upper Shiel. So now we've constructed from Scripture, there's at least three sections or three parts of Sheol. It was prior to death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, ascension, really be more correct, of Christ. It was in the center of the earth. When he at that point, he took just the upper section out. Now, I was talking to somebody this week. The reason I didn't get into it because it's so complicated, but one of the reasons that Upper Sheol could not be at the edge of the third heaven prior to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is because the only reason it was allowed up there is because of the blood of Christ himself. But that's on down the line. Now, let's go. I think we're ready. Let's go to Luke 16. And if you have your pen, there's something I want you to mark in your Bible, if you mark in your Bibles, when we start. If you, at verse 19, if you have a heading that has the word parable in it, cross that out and put historical account. This is a true account. Now, the way people come here to explain away what Jesus is teaching here is they say it was a parable and it doesn't really mean what he says. Well, even if Jesus, he wasn't, even if Jesus was talking in parables, he couldn't tell a lie. He was impeccable. He couldn't sin. So we, and also we take this exactly what it says. We believe it's a historical account. Let me give you some other reasons it can't be a parable. Just for my own edification, does anybody have a Bible that has a heading that says parable here? Who? Cross it out. I'll give you the pen to cross it out. It's a historical account. In nowhere in a parable is a specific name used. And parables are labeled parables by Jesus. And in the 13th chapter, he says he talked in parables so that people couldn't have a clue what he was talking about. 10th chapter. This is a historical account. It's got actual names. It's not figurative. Verse 19. There was a certain rich man, not rich. Now, these anti-capitalist clowns that we got today come. No, it's of a specific rich man. And in the Old Testament, there was nothing wrong with being rich. And in fact, Jonathan Edwards had it right. He was just 2,000 years out of sync, 1,500 years out of sync. Really, if in the Old Testament, if you wanted to know somebody was godly in the nation Israel, if they were rich, they were godly. That's before the presence of the Lord left them. If they were poor, they better get up there and start sacrificing a few more times. That's Deuteronomy 7. Read it yourself. And 14. There was a certain rich man that was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at the gate full of sores and desiring to be fed. This was after the presence of God had left, and so it was reversed. Now riches in the last part of the nation Israel, when Christ comes, now riches was proved that you were usurping it from other people. It just pains me the way people misuse Scripture. And desiring to be fed with crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked it. And it came to pass that the beggar died. Now, the beggar died. Where's his body? On earth. But what happens to the beggar here? And he, the person, was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, we're still in the Old Testament. His body's up here on earth. I always wondered why it was 6 feet under. I think it was so that the wolves couldn't get him. His body's up here on earth, but angels take his soul and his spirit to the center of the earth. The person. Now, I don't have a verse, but when you see this historical account, you can prove that there was a body there waiting for him to express his personhood. Let's read it. Oh, verse 22, middle of the verse. Why is it angels instead of angel? I only got two or three ideas, but this is the kind of stuff you think about when you're driving on the freeway. freeway. This is called framing your mind, although you can be thinking of other things. Angels, one possibility is one takes the soul and one takes the spirit, but I don't think they're separable. Or one carries the soul and the spirit, and the other one takes guard, because whose kingdom are they got to go through to get that body down there? Satan's kingdom here on earth. So it's angels. Unto Abraham's bosom. Now that would be another name for upper shield. So we've got three names for upper shield that we can get from Scripture. And I hope we proved that. We can call it, four. Upper shield, paradise, Abraham's bosom. And was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now it's talking about visual. His body was buried, but the person wasn't, because we're going to pick him up in the next few verses. And in Sheol, or Hades here, but we know that to also be Sheol. And in Sheol, so down here we're going to see two compartments. We're going to see the third one, a third one as well. And in Sheol, he, that would be the rich man, lifted up his eyes, being in torments. That's plural. Now I'm going to suggest to you that we're going to prove that even unsaved people have an intermediate body. And the reason he has an intermediate body is that he has to appreciate the torments or the judgment in both the realm of his body, soul, and spirit. You're going to see torments that are physical, you're going to see torments that are logically or mental, and you're going to see torments that are emotional. That's why it's plural. And seeth Abraham afar off. Now, that we'll summarize in a minute, but that proves he had a body to look across. We're going to see that there's a gulf here. And he cried and said, Father Abraham. So he's a Jew. Abraham was his father by race, not by his spiritual father. Have mercy on me and send Lazarus. So what? When he sees, he recognizes Lazarus, doesn't he? Could you say the tables got turned? Little play on word table up there. And sees Lazarus that he may dip his tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So that would be physical torment. One of the things that happens in Sheol or Hades and will happen in Gehenna, where there is eternal, the lake of fire, where there is eternal judgment, is that they have a body, and I'm going to say it in kind of an ironic way, to appreciate physical pain. And Abraham said, son, or born one, remember that that you in your lifetime receiveth the good things, and likewise Lazarus the unfitting things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf or chasm or abyss fixed, so that they which pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us, that they should come from here. So here we see the third section, which is a gulf in the middle between upper and lower Sheol. I should caution you, there are a couple more sections to Sheol or Hades. But I want you to notice in verse 26, does it not indicate that there's movement? Does it not that there's the potential, if there wasn't a gulf, for Lazarus to come and help him out? I want you to also notice that there's satisfaction for Lazarus in that he has water. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father Abraham, that thou wilt send Lazarus to my father's house. Okay, you're not going to take care of me down here? What about my family that's up there? Now this would be torment to his rationale. Rationally, he knows that he left his family up there and they're going the same way he had, and they're not believing in God. And he says, so since I'm down here and you won't take me out of my torment, Could I please send a messenger, that would be his rationale, up to my family, his emotion, to straighten them out? For I have five brethren, that they may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said unto the rich man, they have Moses and the Old Testament prophets, let him hear them. In other words, if they were going to believe, they would have believed. And he, that is the rich man, says, no, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Have you ever heard that? Nobody knows. What was it? Shakespeare, Hamlet, second scene. From that land which, to be or not to be. What is known? The slings and arrows of our righteous fortune. From that land whence no one returns. And the hope in a lot of literature is based on literature when they actually used to write about intellectual things instead of hormones. A lot of classical literature examines this fact if somebody would come back from the dead, and if they came back from the dead and gave us, and you've had a lot of people lately trying to say they went to heaven and, oh, you got to go, and then a little bit later, it was a lie. There's always been this fantasy that if somebody came back from the dead and told us how bad it was or how good it was, then we get our act together. What does this verse say? If they came back from the dead, they will change their mind. And Abraham said unto the rich man, since they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. In other words, you do not get saved by miracles. Got it? If miracles are the reason people get saved, Jesus was a failure. He went around healing people. Paul went around healing people. Peter went around healing people. And until he actually died, nobody believed that it was close to him that Jesus would actually die. I got 8 verses that say that he predicted his death, burial, and resurrection, and I got 8 verses that say that the apostles around him said he was crazy for saying that. So you do not get saved by miracles. Now I'm off the track. Let's summarize what we have here. Both men are expressing consciousness. They're expressing their personality. They're expressing their person through a body. The rich man sees, verse 23, and he has a soul that is expressing itself with the emotion of his family. He has a spirit that is expressing itself with the intellectual rationale that his family's in trouble. Verse number 3, the rich man has feelings, the soul. The rich man has knowledge, that's the spirit. The rich man has a tongue. I haven't seen a lot of tongues running around without a body. Both are visually recognizable. In fact, 3 of them are. Abraham's visually recognizable. 6, Lazarus can move. So what the rich man wants him to do is not just move around up there, but he wants him to move around down across the gulf, which he can't do. Lazarus has a finger, and Lazarus has feelings in the sense in verse 25, he's comforted. And Lazarus has access to water, and Abraham talks, and he has knowledge. Now, what we're seeing from Scripture, this is Scripture. This isn't some kind of made-up Christian novel. In Scripture, in the Old Testament, this is prior to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Old Testament saints, we've seen a whole bunch of verses on that, go to Upper Sheol. Upper Sheol is called Abraham's bosom. Upper Sheol, in this passage, is called Abraham's bosom, and Jesus calls it paradise. That's where he went, in the realm of his humanity. But I'm going to suggest something to you. Here's something for you to think about. When Jesus' earthly body, in the realm of his humanity, was on earth, and his soul and his spirit went to the center of the earth, we got verses that say when he went down here, he went over here to the abyss where the incarcerated angels of Genesis 6 were, and he kind of preached to them. Did he not also have an intermediate body to do that? What we've shown from Scripture, and I'll just do the Paul real 21st century like. Subway, airmail. I will not be in a Voss in soul sleep. If you're a Christian, or even if you're unsaved, but you don't want that. If you're a Christian, you will not be on a shelf and just be in soul sleep. You will have an existence always, whether it's on this earth or whether it's in the third heaven. You will have activity. You will express your personhood no matter what. Subway, airmail. You will have a way of habitation. I just marvel at that. You know, in our society, we almost without fail, we celebrate a new birth. But also, and just for Christians, I think, we need to be a little more celebratory in terms of the other end of the life cycle, too. I'm so happy my father's up there. I'm so happy some people I've known, Dr. Chafer. Some memory came to me. I remember going to Dr. Chafer's house, and he had a heart attack, and he had gone up I remember he had one, because the reason I remember this, I saw an ad on TV where they had those elevators that go upstairs, and Dr. Chafer had one of those, and that was back in the 50s. I'm a Dr. Northrup, another guy I knew. I'm so happy they're up there. I'm so happy they're busy. And one Paul... Let me just end with this. In John 11, we're not going to do it because of time. Lazarus gets restored to life. He died. His human soul and his human spirit leave. They go to the center of the earth, and his human body is dead here on earth. After 4 days, after he's stinking, that's why Christ is 3 days and three nights. God, the Son, Jesus, restores him to life. And this is church history. It's no verse, but it makes sense. The church history is that Lazarus was a grump the rest of his life because he wanted to go back. And I kind of believe it reading Paul in the book of Philippians. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the precious promises that we have. Amen.